So please take out a Bible and turn to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, page 988 in the Pew Bible. The end. Sort of, because next week we begin 2 Thessalonians. So yes, these are technically two separate letters, but this will really kind of just be all one sermon series, as these two separate letters are so closely connected. 2 Thessalonians is only three chapters compared to five. It is only 47 verses compared to 89. Much shorter, but somewhat similar. In 2 Thessalonians, we'll see next week, Paul opens, Paul gives thanks, Paul gives instruction, Paul gives exhortation, and then Paul closes very quickly. It's short, and the structure is simple. Now, what is 2 Thessalonians going to be about? Well, even more than 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is about the coming of the Christ. 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. Easy to remember. Our 1 Thessalonians theme has been Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. Maybe 2 Thessalonians could be Christian conduct through the true word awaiting the coming Christ who has not yet come yet. But that doesn't quite have the same ring to it. So I reserve the right to change my theme next week. I'm developing one. I'm still getting the feel for 2 Thessalonians. But the Thessalonian church, as we're going to see, continues to be persecuted. Seems that it's increasing. Well, now they're being confused by false teaching. Oh, Christ has already come. And they're freaking out. And it seems that this false teaching is now increasing some lazy living. And so Paul, because he loves them, because he is patient, he writes them again. But his tone somewhat changes from first letter to second letter. There's still much love and affection, but there's also a bit more rebuke and correction because Paul is dealing with serious and significant things. There's nothing more serious. There's nothing more significant than false teaching creeping into the church, particularly false teaching concerning the Christ. The Christ who is coming, the Christ who is our life, the Christ who we are meant to live the whole of our life in reference to, looking to and looking for. And so Paul pens the underrated and the much needed second letter to the Thessalonians. And I'm excited to get into it, in part because arguably 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the or one of the most debated passages in the whole of the New Testament. So that's going to be a lot of fun when we get there. But come next week as we begin to consider 2 Thessalonians, which I'm going to argue is about standing firm in truth, working good, awaiting Christ. I will defend my theme next week. I started with the simpler, catchier, standing firm in the truth, awaiting the coming of the Christ. But Paul talks so much about working and doing good and not growing weary that I had to get that in there as well. So standing firm in truth, working or doing good, and awaiting Christ. So church, stand firm in the truth. Do good. Do not grow weary in doing good and wait for Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians. Well, how does Paul help us to do that today as we conclude 1 Thessalonians and prepare for 2? Well, this is our last sermon under our Christian conduct theme, walk in a manner worthy of God. Walk to please God, Paul has said. Well, how do we do that? Brothers and sisters, we are the church. We profess Christ and confess to be in Christ, the Christ who loves the church and gave himself up for her. Well, how then should we live? How should we be occupying ourselves? How are we to conduct ourselves in Christ's church as we wait for Christ's return? Well, four verses, 4 points today, four things central to Christian conduct in the church. As we conclude, our points could have just been like pray, kiss, word, grace, but let's try to flesh that out a little bit. Point number one, we're going to have pray for the spread of the word. Point number two, we'll explain the kiss. We're going to talk about pursuing and displaying the intimacy and unity of the church. Point number three, read and spread the word. And then fourth, and finally, and foundationally, remember that Christ is with you. That's grace. So that's what we're going to do with these four short verses as we conclude this wonderful book. Let me read them for you. For time's sake, I'm just going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 25 through 28. Please pay attention, as this is what God wants to say to you today. Paul writes, finally, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you are gracious toward us. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that he works through the reading of the word and through the preaching of your word. And so we ask simply that you would do that in this time. We thank you that you speak to us and that you reveal yourself to us and that you are patient with us. And so I pray that you would bless us in this time. I pray that you would show us Christ. I pray that you would show us the joy of a life lived in Christ and like Christ, and that you would help us to see his goodness and his glory and his grace. We ask that your Spirit would work to make us a little more like him today by filling us with a little more love for him. Father, please help me as I seek to preach your word. Please help us as we seek to hear and to apply your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, pray for the spread of the word. Verse 25, skip the brothers. We're going to focus on the brothers in point two. So Paul writes, pray for us. Now, this point could have been, pray for your leaders. We need it. I selfishly wanted to make that the point and connect it back up to verses 12 and 13. Remember there, we considered the relationship between the leaders and the members of the church. Remember, God's pastors labor, they lead, and they teach God's people. That's why, verse 13, Paul says we are to esteem pastors very highly. Not because they are so great in and of themselves, we often are not, but Paul says, because of their work. And what really is the work? What is a pastor and what is the means of a pastor's work? Well, we've talked tons about it. We have little time for it here. But this is our last sermon in 1 Thessalonians. And I don't know if you remember this, but our very first, sermon in 1 Thessalonians was actually from Acts 17 and the founding of the church. And if you remember, I preached that sermon as we began this series in May, the Sunday that we were celebrating and sending out the Moultries, the Sunday after Pastor Mike preached his final sermon from Ephesians 4. So we began this series as Pastor Mike's ministry came to an end here, and we end this series as Pastor Christian's ministry begins here. I thought that was pretty neat. And the one thing that I love most about both of these men, and the one thing that most unites us together, is our commitment to the big idea of that first sermon in this series, that the means of ministry is the Word of God. Remember, we saw in Acts 17, verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So, like Paul, I am here attempting to reason with you from the Scriptures. Why? Because Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Why did he do that? Because Paul was absolutely convinced of the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God, that it was living and active, breathed out by God himself, able to make you wise for salvation. The Word is the means through which God saves his people and sanctifies his people. And so Paul preaches words and Paul writes words because Paul is convinced that God's Word works, that his Word is enough. The very letter we have been considering these last 10 months proves it. He loves them. They're having a hard time. He's worried about them. He wants to help them. And so he writes them words. Words that remind them all about Jesus Christ, the one who is their life, and what the difficult but blessed life in Christ will look like. So the means of ministry is the Word of God, because the Word of God is the means through which the Spirit saves and sanctifies his people. That's the work of a pastor. And this, by the way, is why the world doesn't understand pastors and loves to make jokes about pastors and their work. It's because the world doesn't understand or care about the Word of God. If you do not understand and love the Word of God, you're not going to understand or care very much about pastors, because pastors' work is the Word of God. So why are we talking about this right now? Well, again, it's appropriate as this is the first Sunday that we have our new pastor with us. We want Pastor Christian to labor and lead and to teach us. We want him to minister God's word at Woodside. So this fits very nicely. But we're actually talking about this because of verse 25. We're talking about this because of the pray for us. Pray for what? Well, Paul doesn't say. So any answer will be somewhat speculative, but maybe we can be somewhat informed in our speculation based upon how Paul prays throughout this letter that he is concluding. Remember, Paul just prayed for them again. Maybe Paul's preceding prayer for them reminded him that he needs prayer from them. And what did he just pray for them in verse 23? Look at it again. Remember, holiness. He prayed for holiness by the gracious working of God himself and then reminded them, he will surely do it. Remember, don't ever forget that. We are coming back to that at the end. He will surely do it. Paul commands in verse 17, remember, he told us to pray without ceasing. And Paul has been modeling that very thing throughout this letter. What all has Paul been praying for? Look back at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 again. Here was Paul's last prayer. 3:12, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. And then he prays for more holiness, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And so Paul prays for big, eternally significant things. What else does Paul pray for in this letter? Look at 2:13. Here's the key, here's the word. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul preaches the word, and Paul prays for the preaching of the word, and he prays giving thanks for their response to the word. What else does Paul pray for? Well, look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Here's how he started. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Again, Paul is constantly praying for the people of God. He's constantly giving thanks for the people of God. For their what? Verse 3. For their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is thankful for. What are you most thankful for? I argued from those opening verses that thanksgiving for the most thanksworthy gives the most gladness. That's too clever sounding and not very clear. More clear. Being more thankful for the most important things will make you more glad. Like, what are you most thankful for? What are you looking towards and expecting to give you the most gladness? Paul finds it in the people of God. Paul finds it in the grace of God, the work of his grace in the lives of his people. And so Paul prays that God's grace would work more and more in the lives of his people, work more holiness in their lives, make the people of God more like the Son of God, because Paul knows that's the only place that anyone will find any true happiness or joy or peace or rest. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this in all of your reading, but Paul never once, not a single time, he never once asks for any private personal needs. Paul never once says, hey, please pray for my hip that's kind of hurting right now. It's kind of achy a little bit today. Paul never says that. Paul never prays, hey, could you, pray that these annoying Christians in Corinth would stop bothering me because they're really annoying me. Right? He's in Corinth right now writing to the Thessalonians, and the Corinthians were a mess. He never prays, oh, please pray that my tent-making business blows up so that I can be a little bit more comfortable and healthy and wealthy and happy. Never, never once does Paul pray for any of those things. He simply does not pray for the things that we tend to almost exclusively pray for. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for those things. We saw on Thursday that we are to pray for our daily bread. We should pray for all sorts of things. We should pour out our hearts before the Lord. But we must not forget that prayer is first and foremost about communion with the living God. We must not forget where our hope really lies and where our happiness is really found and pray accordingly. And Paul does that. He prays for big, eternally significant things. And so I think it's likely that when Paul concludes, pray for us, it's somewhat related to all the praying that he has been doing throughout this letter. But why would I word this point, pray for the spread of the word? Well, because that's how all those big, eternally significant things happen. The means of ministry is the word of God. Plus, I'm actually cheating a little bit. I think this is likely what Paul is asking prayer for because of 2 Thessalonians, which I've been reading all week. So look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Next page. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Same thing. That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Pray for the spread of the word. Again, I can't prove this definitively, but I assume that that's generally what Paul is asking prayer for in 1 Thessalonians. Pray for the spread of the word, because the word is the only hope for anyone. Remember, attend to the absolutes. We saw back in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 that we are always to seek to do good to everyone. How? In all kinds of ways. But surely that includes the most important way. Surely that includes doing good to their eternal soul. Surely that includes doing good through the good word of God. Pray for that word to spread and bear fruit. Paul does. And I love that. Remember, we saw it Thursday with Pastor Christian. Prayer is acknowledged need. To ask for prayer is to admit need. Paul, the apostle. Paul, the one with the authority, the planter of the church, the author of much of the New Testament, the performer of miracles, the witness of the risen Christ, Paul asks for prayer. Paul admits need. Paul understands that apart from the Lord, he can do nothing. Paul understands he will surely do it. And so Paul prays and Paul asks for prayer. Pray for God's word to spread and bear fruit. Now, point number two. This is the one you're all wondering about and looking forward to. Point number two, pursue and display the intimacy and unity of the church. Now, why is this the point? Look at verse 26. Why is the point not just kiss one another, everybody? As most of us aren't running around and kissing each other. I meant to ask if I was okay to make this joke. Sorry, Andy, I forgot to ask. I've never kissed Andy, right? I've never done that, right? Am I disobeying God's word by not having done that? Right? Paul is giving us a command. We're not all running around kissing each other. Are we disobeying God's word? Now again, I don't think so, but let's see. Again, what is a kiss and what is kissing for? I don't know if you've been paying attention to the World Baseball Classic. It's kind of like the World Series. It's kind of like the World Cup, but for baseball. There was a headline from the World Baseball Classic on Thursday that said, "Perfect Italy surges into quarterfinals powered by caffeine and kisses." I love both of those things. I love caffeine and I love kisses. Again, Italy has been on fire. They smoked the U.S. It should have never happened. Now, the rules for who can play for who are somewhat loosey-goosey, so most of these guys aren't even really very Italian. Sorry, Italian friends. But their home run celebration, if you have been watching, is pretty fun. They high-five all along down the dugout. They kick back a big shot of espresso, and then they do the double cheek kiss. It's pretty authentic, as our Italians have confirmed. Everyone over there is just running around and kissing everybody all the time. Why? What is kissing for? What was it for, particularly in the context in which Paul was writing? And let's not forget, we live in a culture that has sexualized and pornified everything. And so that makes something like this a little bit trickier for us. We have a hard time disconnecting kiss from sex and romance, but that was not its primary function then. In fact, some cultures even today do not practice a kiss in that form. And 2,000 years ago, kissing as a public display of romantic affection just really wasn't a thing. So I think this is the key point. This is pretty key. Kissing wasn't first a sexual thing, but a familial thing. Particularly among the Jewish people at the time, kissing was about family. What's the first kiss in the Bible? Any idea? What's the first kiss in Scripture? You know? Who is it? Jacob. It's Jacob. Genesis 27. It's Jacob. He's disguised as Esau, and he kisses his father, Isaac. So again, it's family. It's a son kissing his father. Genesis 27. There are about 50 kisses in the Bible. People count differently. There's only really two spots, Song of Solomon and one in Proverbs, that are romantic or sexual. Most of them are family or symbols of respect or symbols of worship. Kiss the sun, Psalm chapter 2. The most infamous kiss in the Bible, of course, is Judas kissing Christ. You too, in the name of love. One man betrayed with a kiss. Right. The indescribably wicked act of Judas is made all the more despicable by the fact that he chose the sign of intimacy and fellowship, the sign of family, to betray the Christ who is Lord in life and love. And if kissing was primarily a sign of close familial relationship, maybe the point here is that Paul is closing by further stressing the family nature of the church. Remember what we skipped in verse 25. We skipped the brothers. Who are we to greet in verse 26? All the brothers. Who is this letter to be read to in verse 27? All the brothers. Boom, boom, boom. Three times in a row. That's the 19th time in this very short letter that Paul writes brothers. Paul technically uses the word more in the much longer 1 Corinthians, but nowhere does Paul use this word in such a concentrated way as he does in 1 Thessalonians. If this letter is about Christian conduct, then Paul is at pains to make it clear that Christian conduct is family conduct. Brothers, he says. And don't forget, again, there's nothing sexist, there's nothing exclusive about the term brothers. Brothers is wonderfully inclusive. Both men and women equally together before the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, part of the family of God. Remember, his first use of this term was, we've already seen, 1:4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Our identity is everything. Do you know who you are? Do you know those core internal, sometimes subconscious identity markers that you hold to and cling to? Who are you? And what matters most to you about who you are or who you want to be? I am a husband. I am a father, only of daughters, girl dad. I am a son. I am a brother. I am a friend. I am a pastor. I am a reader. I am a runner. I am on and on and on. We could go. Who are you? We all have these internal identity markers. And they can be good things. But what is the most important thing? What is the only thing that can safely and securely identify you? Paul tells us. Paul begins this letter reminding them, hey, in Christ, I am a child of God. In Christ, I am loved by God. In Christ, I am, by the grace of God, part of God's family. He is one, God the Father. And remember, Paul goes through throughout this letter trying to emphasize the church as a family. 2:7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. 2:11, for you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each of you. In 2:17, we read this word torn away, and we saw then that the Greek for torn away is literally orphaned. We were orphaned from you, brothers. Remember, much of what makes this letter so uniquely refreshing and delightful is Paul's just evident effusiveness and his love and his affection for the Thessalonians. He just keeps making it clear, I love you, I love you, I love you. And he says in 2:8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear. That's the point of the kiss. The kiss is a sign of all of that. And that's why I don't think necessarily, I'm open to being wrong, but I don't think necessarily that this is a universal command that we are supposed to kiss each other every time we see each other. I don't think we're supposed to take our cue from a Mets game and set up like a holy kiss cam or something, right? And we show up and be like, you got to greet one another with a holy kiss, right? To try to encourage affection in the church, right? That would be really, really awkward. I don't think that's what Paul is doing. We saw in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago with 1 Timothy 2:8. Remember, Paul commands that the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is a praying thing in Scripture. And we saw Paul's not saying, hey, you have to raise your hands every time you pray, right? You're like, put your hands up. You're sinning if you don't raise your hands when you pray. Paul's focus there is not on the physical act of raised hands every time men pray, but it's on the holy part. It's on the not being angry or not quarreling part. I think it's similar here with the fact that it's not just a kiss, but it's a holy kiss. The greeting, whatever it ends up being, whatever the culturally appropriate display of affection is, it's to be holy. Listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't kiss. Maybe we should. There can be no question that we need more affection and that we need to make that affection more clear. So again, I could be wrong, but I think the emphasis is more on the adjective holy and on the verb greet, not on the noun kiss. And by greet, Paul just means like, hey, like when you show up at church and you see someone for the first time, say hi or hug them or kiss them. Again, that's not what he means by greet. No, he's saying more. He's saying, hey, church, Christ prayed for us in John 17:11 that we be one. Christ prayed for our unity. Now, pursue that unity. Now, display that unity. Remove any separation, any hostility. Strive to demonstrate the intimacy and the oneness that we share as one body, as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is working to create Christian communal cohesion, and he's working to help display it. Remember, Jesus says, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So that includes greeting and welcoming and including. But Christ continues, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So apparently Jesus expects this to be an obvious, evident, on display thing, our love for each other. And so how we greet and welcome and communicate and relate to one another is a huge part of that. Now, if you would, bear with me, some brief speculation in anticipation of next week. This isn't the only place that Paul says this. Three other times, Paul says this. And every other time Paul commands this kiss, Paul writes identically. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So there's four. Ours is the only one that is different. And he says, slightly differently, not greet one another with a holy kiss. He says, greet all the brothers. Again, I'm not sure about this, but those three other kiss commands are in Romans and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Well, what is it that unites those three letters together? Well, all of those are contexts in which, to some degree, Paul is dealing with conflict in the church. Now, we have seen that things are pretty great in the church in Thessalonica, but some take this, all of the brothers that he slips in here, changing what he does elsewhere, with, notice verse 27, also has a, all the brothers. Some take that as a possible indication, a possible hint that Paul is aware of some underlying potential conflict that may be developing in Thessalonica. Maybe Paul is somewhat anticipating what is to come, and maybe Paul is exhorting them in advance. There is somewhat of a different tone coming in 2 Thessalonians. And so maybe trying to get ahead of those things, Paul is pleading with those that he loves. Hey, make sure you are greeting, make sure you are welcoming, make sure you are including and loving all of one another, all of the brothers, everybody. And so in commending this kiss, it's part of that. And many have argued, I think pretty convincingly, that encouraging the kiss, Paul is highlighting, Paul's hammering home the fact that all the former barriers, right, our world is so divided and separated and distinct in all these various different groups. Paul is making it clear that all those barriers, antagonism, distinction, separation, gender, man and woman, ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, rank, slave and free, wealth, rich and poor, all those things Paul is saying, all that's demolished, all of that is destroyed in Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 in Christ. And so greet, welcome, kiss all of the brothers, everybody, no matter what, because we are one in Christ. And so Paul is again reminding us of who we are. We are the family of God. And family is about nearness And family is about intimacy. And family is about affection. And it's about care. And it's about commitment. Always seek to do good to one another, he has said. Titus 3, again, and always speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people, especially God's people. This is the church truly is a family. That's not just a metaphor. That's a spiritual reality. That's what God is doing. He's building a people, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of a gracious Father. And so Christian conduct is a communal family thing. Now, live it out and demonstrate it. Greet and welcome one another warmly and affectionately, whatever that looks like. Maybe we should kiss, hug one another, give big hearty handshakes or holy fist bumps if that's what your thing is. Is our affection evident? And if it is not, how can we work on that and showing that? And if it is not, awesome, is it in any way because it isn't there? It is the most important things that are the most difficult things. It is the best things that can become the worst things. And there's nothing more important and there's nothing better than relationship. It is what we are made for. God made you for relationship with Him. And God made you for relationship with His people. And if God made you, if you are created and have a creator, then you don't get to decide who you are or what you are for or where you will find fulfillment and happiness. He made you and He made everything and He knows everything and He knows how everything works and He knows how you work. And you and I, whether we believe it or not, will only work rightly. You will only find rest for your soul as it rests in relationship with Him. You will only find happiness and joy in relationship with Him. You will only find happiness and joy in relationship with His people. It's what you were created for. The church is what God is doing in and for the world. Maybe you're distracted right now and you think there are huge and important and significant things happening in the Middle East right now. Those things have nothing on what is happening in this room right now. All of that is background noise to the thing that God is doing. He is glorifying His name through the saving of His people and the building of His church, through the ongoing work of His Spirit based on the finished work of His Son. Do we love what the perfect God loves? Is our attention and is our focus where the focus and attention of the perfect God is? The Lord loves His people. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Do we love the church? Is the affection there? Is it on display? Well, it's not easy, right? We remain sinners, saved sinners, being sanctified sinners, but still sinners, and sinners sin. And so relationship, the relating of two or more sinners, is hard, but it is so good. And it's so important that it's going to need point number four. But first, quickly, on this one, let me do point number three. This one will be fast, and then we'll close with the most important thing. Point number three, read and spread the word. Look at verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. If you think about that, that's pretty bold. Right? Oath obligates. What if I said, hey, I put you under oath to listen to my sermon and then to make everybody else listen to my sermon? I don't get to say that. But Paul says it. Why? Because Paul knows that he has been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul knows that he is an apostle. He is a prophet. Paul knows that he is speaking the very word of God. Remember, I am not doing that. I am attempting, hopefully in prayer and reliance on the Holy Spirit, to explain these already written words of God, to reason with you from the Scriptures, to do the best that I can to say, hey, this is what this means, and this is how it applies to all of us together. I am not inspired to speak the words of God. Paul is. I am not a prophet. Paul is. Remember, I am a sufficientist. I'm really going to try to make that a thing. It's not going to work, but I'm going to try. Sufficientist. And all that means is that God's word is enough. It's all that you need. It's living and active. It's inspired by God. It saves. It sanctifies. It works. Remember, that was our second big theme of Thessalonians. Christian conduct happens through the working word. Paul's going to ever so slightly shift his terminology in the second letter. I'm still thinking about this. He's going to talk more about the truth in 2 Thessalonians. He talks about the word, he talks about the truth in the second letter, but it's all the same thing. Right, so this conduct, everything happens through the working word. Why does Paul put them under oath to read a letter? Because Paul believes that God's word works. It's that simple. I know that we've already seen some of these. I know, though, that we also don't really believe some of these. Because if we did, if we believed that the word was sufficient, we wouldn't constantly be looking for something else. But for Paul, the word is so centrally foundational that he recognizes, remember back, we've already seen 1:4, Paul recognizes the people of God based upon their response to the word of God. Remember 1:4, we know, brothers, that God has chosen you. God chooses. How does Paul know that? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So see, Paul knows that they are God's children and loved by God based upon what that word has done within them, based upon their response to the word and their love for the word. The gospel comes in word and power as the Spirit works through the word. That's why Paul just like keeps preaching. He doesn't have some brilliant mission strategy. He doesn't have some grand plan. He just goes to another place and he starts preaching the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Remember, that's our point. You, church, you read and spread the word. Paul says, hey, make sure this word is going forth. Make sure you're reading it and sharing it with others. The Thessalonians had witnessed the means of Paul's ministry. So then even after Paul was gone, they continued Paul's means of ministry. The word of God sounded forth from them. 2:13, one last time. It would be fun to go back and count how many times we have read this verse in the last 10 months. I love this verse. 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Brothers and sisters, if you take one thing away from this series, take that verse away from this series. Take away the truth that God's word works. It works. God's word is how God works. And listen, that's always been the case. He is the God of words. He is other. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, omni-all-everything. He is so powerful that when he speaks, what he speaks happens. Remember, from the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's our first introduction to God's word. And it works. He speaks, and reality itself leaps into existence. He doesn't say, let there be light, and then go over here to this like crafting table and like do this thing and kind of make the thing, and then he makes the light, and then boom, now there's light. No, he says it, and it happens. His speaking is his doing. God's speaking is God's doing. That's why when this Bible claims to be breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, the means through which we are born again, 1 Peter 1:23, the means through which we are sanctified, John 17:17, alive and active, Hebrews 4:12, we are being graciously invited and compellingly encouraged to give ourselves over to God's word entirely. It works. There's no such thing as mere words. That is not a thing. It's not how we were created. It's not how God's world works. Words are the wonder of the world. But there is especially no such thing as mere words when it comes to God's word. If the word really is and really does all that it claims to be and do, let's be honest, then you have not given that sufficient word a sufficient chance. I have not given that sufficient word a sufficient chance. None of us have ever truly tried God's word and found it wanting. We have tentatively tried it a little bit. We have found it somewhat difficult. We have seen it not giving us exactly the thing that we thought that we wanted, and so we've given up and just kind of assumed that we're missing something or we need something else. But again, maybe we're doing it wrong. Maybe the word isn't first and foremost about us. It's not a self-help book. It's not the secret to your best life now. It's not a tool that you can use to manipulate God to give you what you want. It is the revelation of the living and active God. It is the living and active Word through which the living and active God of all beauty and glory makes Himself known to us. It is the means through which this God reveals and relates Himself to us. It's about Him, and it is for communion with Him. It is the record of His great glory in the salvation of His sinful people through the work of His gracious Son. And if we come to it understanding what it is, if we come to it humbly, we come to it prayerfully, not seeking self, not seeking God as a means to get what I want from God, but seeking God as the end. Remember, knowing God is eternal life. In His presence is fullness of joy. Remember, we're so prone to kind of try to take and use all these things to get the stuff that we think that we want from God, when the whole point is the thing that we get is God Himself. David says in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." What if God is so good and glorious, so indescribably beautiful, and David has an understanding of that he says, like, the one thing that I want is to see Him and to know Him. There's infinite and eternal good to be found. There is every spiritual blessing. There is a rejoicing always that can sustain you through the darkest and most difficult times as we wait for the coming King. God's Word works. What if we were completely committed to that truth as individuals and as a church, as a corporate body of believers? We are always to seek to do good to one another and to everyone, and there is no greater good than you can do to anyone than speaking to them the living and active Word of God. So yes, your application is read the Bible. You know, I'm not trying to make fun of pastors that they don't know what to do, so they just say, all right, I'm going to read the Bible. But hey, I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm not saying don't just read it, get over with it, do the thing and whatever, you know, you just got to do it. No, I say, like, understand what it is. Read it prayerfully. Meditate on it. Ask God to meet you. Ask God to commune with you, to comfort you, to equip you, to be a means through which He can do that for others. Brothers and sisters, we are all called to minister God's Word to those around us and to one another in some form or fashion. Read and spread His wonderful Word. And finally, point number 4, fourth in outline, first in priority, remember that Christ is with you. And Christ with you is grace. Like, that's what grace is. Verse 28, Paul closes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, I think this is pretty neat. A few things here. Let me see if I can draw this out and try to land the plane. Remember, the whole of 1 Thessalonians, the whole of the Christian life, is supposed to be situated in the context of the coming Christ. We just saw it again in verse 23. Christ the King is coming. So Paul's saying, hey, live now in light of then. Remember, this is not the destination. We are so prone to live as if this is the destination. No, this is the preparation for the destination that comes with the coming Christ. He's coming. The church, I know it's hard, but wait. Hold on, trust Him, cling to Him in hope, even when it's difficult. He's coming. So walk worthy, Paul says. Please, God, abstain from sexual immorality. Encourage one another. Always seek to do good. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. How? Grace. Only grace. Sufficient, efficient grace. He's coming. Now, that could imply that He's not here. Oh, but He is. Look at the verse. I apologize for ending with a bit of grammar, but not really, because grammar is good. All right, remember one real quick. Remember, verbs have moods. Okay, now we all have moods. Right? We say, "Oh, he's in a mood," and that's never a good. It's never a good thing. We know what that means. But don't forget, if all of this is true, if God is this good, we don't get to be grumpy. I don't get to be grumpy. I don't get to be in a mood. Rejoice always, Paul says. How? Sounds impossible. Grace. But you've got to get the grammar of grace correct. Mood tells us how the author wants us to understand his verbs or his actions. Sounds complicated. It's not. How do you take the verb? Just like a guy in a mood wants you to know that he's in a mood. Like, why does he have to, like, make it clear that he's in a mood? He wants you to know and understand his actions based on that mood. That's generally what verb mood is doing. It's helping you understand the action. We talk about two of them, generally, indicative, remember, and imperative. Last week was all indicative. He will surely do it. That's the grand indicative of the Bible. Indicative states facts, what is true. 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 5:10, Jesus died for us that we might live with him. That's all the indicative. Church, it's done. Christ has done it. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done to save us from our sins. He lived, he died, he rose again, and it is finished. The work is done. The work of redemption is done. I tried to argue that Revelation is about redemption, and so the work of Revelation is done. God saves sinners. He will surely do it. Those are the wonderful indicatives of the gospel. The indicatives of the gospel are grace. And then here's the grammar. Here's why the order is important. It's from the indicatives that flow the imperatives. Remember, imperatives are just commands. So when Paul says, rejoice always, pray for us, greet with a holy kiss, those are all commands. We are to do and obey all of those things. Right? It tells you how to understand the verb. Again, even last week, I tried to make the case that even then, it's God's grace working in us and through us. Remember, sanctification is a work of God's grace. He's the author, we are the actor. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, we can very much do something. But it's all ultimately his grace in us. But my argument last week was, until you are convinced that he will surely do it, you will continue to struggle to do. Until you understand that it is all grace, and that God's grace is enough, it's sufficient, and that it works, it is efficient, until you understand that, you will struggle to rest and rejoice. Grace is everything. Grace is what sets the gospel and the Christian faith apart from everything else. And we can never talk about and understand grace enough. All right, but great, grace. All right, why do we have to talk about a grammar? Why are we talking about verb moods? Why here? Well, look at verse 28 again. Because, again, I find this fascinating. I don't have it all figured out. Verse 28 in the Greek is verbless. There's no verb in verse 28. Remember, verbs are action. We read, grace be with you. But in the Greek, it's not there. There is no verb. Paul writes in the Greek, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you. So no verb means we have to supply the verb. Paul is expecting us to supply the missing verb. And so we have to use the context. We have to use the brains that God has given to us and do our best to understand what Paul is saying here. There's no verb here, no to be. But if there was, the question is, what mood would that verb be? Is it indicative? The grace of our Lord Jesus is with you. Is it imperative? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Well, I briefly mentioned this last week. There is a third mood, actually. There is the optative mood. I know it's weird. But it's used for verbs of wishing or praying. So is this optative? May the grace. When you see a may, that's this thing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Ready for this? One guy argues that maybe this is an imperatival optative. So, groan. That's not original with me. I'm not the obnoxious one. But there's something important here. This could be indicative. Hey, Paul's just saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus is with you. The optative is most likely. Paul's praying. He's desiring grace for the Thessalonians. But here's the point that I want to make and that I want to close with. It makes no difference. It's last week. Remember, Paul prays. He uses the optative mood in verse 23. Now may God sanctify you completely. And then in verse 24, indicative. He will surely do it. You could do and add the exact same thing here. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He will surely do it. Or it surely is. Because God's grace for God's people is guaranteed. Listen, God cannot not be gracious to his people. The good God cannot but do good to his people. We have got to fight to believe this. God is incapable of wronging you. God is incapable of doing bad to you. He is incapable of making a mistake. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. Brothers, we're just all like running around with this functional gospel doubt, this kind of underlying distrust or disappointment in God. But we're wrong. I'm wrong when I'm thinking that or feeling that. He is good all the time. He is gracious toward us all the time. The gospel means that every trial and trouble in the hands of the Lord is a tool of his grace, his sufficient grace, his saving, forgiving, sanctifying, good-giving grace. And it is the Christ who has come and who is coming that proves that to us beyond a shadow of a doubt. Trust him. Repent where you are not trusting him. The grace of our Lord Jesus is with you. It will be with you. It must be with you. And don't forget, grace is everything, but grace is not a thing. Remember, it's not a force. It's not some impersonal thing that is with you. It's Christ himself who is with you, which is gracious because we don't deserve it. He is coming and he is with us. He promises you in Matthew 28, I am with you always to the end of the age. He promises you, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is here. He is near. He is coming, and he is always so graciously good to all of his people all the time. 1 Thessalonians is about Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. 1 Thessalonians begins with grace, and it ends with grace, because the Christ who comes is grace itself. The word through which he works is grace. The life lived in him is all grace. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, God has been infinitely gracious to you. In Christ, you have everything that you need. It is finished. He is sufficient. His word works. Let's trust him together and love one another together and get that word out there that is the only hope for any of us and anyone around us. Let's pray. Father, please help us now. By your Spirit, through your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. Father, that's because it's yours. That's because it's the means through which you are with us and revealing yourself to us and changing us and shaping us and comforting us and correcting us. Father, you are so gracious to us, and yet we are so often so blind to it. You have been eternally good to us, and yet we get so caught up on some little disappointment. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive us. Father, help us to see the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to know and to believe that he is with us always. Help us to believe that he is coming and to look and to long for his coming. Father, our only hope is that we would grow in our affection and our love for Christ. That is how we will grow in our affection and our demonstrating of affection for one another. It's only as your love for us and our love for you by your grace grows that will overflow into great love and affection for each other. And so we ask that you would help us, Lord. But we ask that you would conform us into the image of your Son. We ask that you would fill us with love for him and for his people. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing here at Woodside and all that you are going to do. Father, what a gift that we have your word, and what a gift that we get to live this life together and struggle through the difficulties of life in this fallen world with hearts still full of sin, and to have each other to do that while resting and relying and encouraging one another with your word. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. We ask that you would help us. Make us like Jesus. Thank you that you will surely do it. We ask and we pray all this in his name. Amen.